I really wasn't dozing off. I think someone else was supposed to present a lesson, so reports. But it's great to be with you tonight. Thank you for being here so much and for all the kind things you've said to my wife and I since we've been with you. And I want to talk tonight on continuing our series on recreating the New Testament church. I want to talk, first I want to kind of go back over that concept, but I want to talk with you about one of the characteristics of the New Testament church was being in one accord. But first, let's take a look at the passage we looked at this morning, or at least related to that, about this principle of restoring New Testament Christianity or recreating it. Everything must be based in the Word. And I call you to do that, to think individually and collectively about every practice that you have and make sure that you can go to the Scriptures and find the words there in the place that shows you how to do that. And to take the words that are there very seriously and not neglect any concept or anything that's there. And as I said some years back, I put together, because we were beginning a new church in another part of town, I put together some observations from the book of Acts about things that stood out to me as I just read the account of the first century church that stood out to me that these Christians had that was different or that was important for what we needed. Now, I'm not one that pretends that everything was perfect in the New Testament church. These folks were not. And when you read the rest of the New Testament, you see that, no, they weren't perfect. I don't even think that in particular that this was an idealized account. I don't think early on that much time is spent on the problems, because when the church began, it seems to me that the people were so intent on what they were learning and the experience they had with the Lord and with each other that the problems just weren't there. They just didn't manifest themselves, because many problems come upon churches and individuals when they're, idol's not the right word, but something like that, when they are comfortable and when they're sitting around looking at each other and are just coming to worship and enjoying it. It seems that then that's when problems among people come. They don't come while they're being tested in battle and while they're having to make a stand and work hard at things. Those things get laid aside. But when we become content, we begin to have problems. The Bible says that we are bound to recreate the New Testament church in this way. In the book of Acts in chapter 2, it says, and at the end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This verse says, in essence, that a lot of people heard that sermon that day. Edersheim says there may have been 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem. We don't know. But I do know this, that there were some who gladly heard his words, even though it convicted them of the worst sin that we could imagine, killing the Lord Jesus. They gladly received the words he put forth to save themselves from this crooked generation, and they were baptized. I use this to teach people that when you hear a sermon, you're going to make a choice whether you realize it or not. When you do not receive what is said, you will not be baptized. When you receive what is said, then you will respond by being buried with your Lord in baptism. And this tells here what happened, though, that after that time, these people who had died with the Lord continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, continued steadfastly. That's what's required of us. That's what we have to do today. To be a New Testament church, it takes that. It doesn't take the idea of reading the latest book put out by a denominational publisher about how to win people over or how to get a big crowd. It doesn't take reading books on leadership to develop leadership skills in the church that correspond to business leadership, or psychological books to tell us how to motivate people psychologically. It takes a group core of people who are simply willing to look at the Scriptures, the apostles' doctrine, and continue steadfastly in that. I've come, for example, to really, I don't have much use for leadership. I don't know why, leadership training.
because I think that oftentimes all we're doing is teaching people to pattern the leadership of God's shepherds after the latest fad in the business world about how we motivate and lead men. And that's changed over the time even of my lifetime. Those aren't scriptural models for Bible leadership. That's not continuing. They may work. They may be good. You may learn some little useful thing from them. But we need to look at what the scriptures say God's leader should be. And that's the leader that we need. And oftentimes that's not done. I won't go. That's another. How did I get off on that? That's not the sermon tonight. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And that's what it takes to recreate the New Testament church. You know, the church is the gathering of the saved who are in turn gathered more by holding forth the word of truth. That's what we are. We're just a gathering of saved people. And they hold forth the word of truth as the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not the originator of the truth, according to Paul to Timothy. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's the foundation part that holds it up. The picture here is of a lamp put up on a pedestal to light the room. The pedestal itself is not the light. It merely holds the light up. Many denominations claim to have the light. They claim that they are the light. No, the Word of God is the light. The church simply holds up that light to the world, and for their own guidance, they hold it up. That's where we have to realize that's our job, foundationally. And the church, though, are really come down to be individuals who have accepted the rule of Christ. This word kingdom, so badly misunderstood, so badly misused, it really simply means rule, the rule of Christ. Jesus says the kingdom of God is neither here nor there, it is within you. To be a Christian simply means that Christ rules in your hearts and he is the one who makes the decision what you do, what you think, where you go, and what you say. He rules you. When that's true, you're in the kingdom because you're being ruled by the king. A lot of people want to be in the kingdom and they want to continue living as they did before. Well, that's another sermon too. Unless we continue steadfast in the apostles' teaching, we're just simply not the New Testament church. We've got to start today in this same place. I know the last line there looks kind of munched together for some reason, but let me tell you something, that the church in any place will die out without this attitude. And I tried to convey this morning, however unsuccessfully or poorly, I was trying to convey, especially to the young people in this audience, that being a Christian in the New Testament church is not being a museum keeper. You know, a museum keeper, you go to, I love museums. You go to a museum and they show you this artifact that's all been dusted and put over here and on display. And they show you this artifact, this memory, whatever the case. We're not keeping a museum in the church of a battle fought with the liberals over here, with the denominations over here, or some other thing over here. The idea of the leaders of the church saying to the young people, here are all the things that we've done, and now we've left it all perfect, it's all polished. Here, you take over and keep the museum. That idea is not going to work with another generation. It shouldn't work, because that's not the idea of the New Testament church. I tried to show you the fire that began to burn in Jerusalem. Now, you can get people interested in something that's dynamic and alive. So we need to pass on to our children the understanding and the concept of recreating the New Testament church, not so they can keep the artifacts and mementos of the battles of former generations, but so that they can fight the battle today. And they'll be prepared to fight a battle against the world tomorrow. Satan never rests. He always changes his tactics. It's the same old thing, but he never rests. And so we need to prepare them to fight another battle and not begrudge them the chance to start to recreate the New Testament church in their day. Now, I know that may sound challenging and frightening, but I don't think it is. Have confidence in the Word of God. Have confidence in the hearts of young men and women who gather this idea of recreating the church and teach them properly how to handle God's Word with respect and reverence and clarity. And they'll be able to do this, and they'll be able to fight the battle better than us old gray hairs could. But you know, the church will die out without that attitude. It'll turn into just another denomination, just another social club as it is all over the world today in many places. That's all that's going to be left. We need to keep in people's mind the concept of the miracle of the resurrection, and then the continuing in the apostles' word that sets before people the right idea. Well, enough of that. let's take a look at our subject tonight that goes along with this. One of the things that struck me as I read through the book of Acts about the first century church, one of the things that really struck me was the fact that the New Testament church seemed to be a church that worked in one accord. They were a church that was characterized by togetherness. Those are kind of, I don't know, they're not powerful enough words to convey what I get from the book of Acts about this church as a characteristic. And you see this especially in the beginning of the church. You see this concept of unity, of togetherness, of being in one accord as a group of people that loved each other from the very beginning. You see this in a very profound and powerful way. And it strikes me that in places and times, this is not the case today in churches that are trying to follow God's pattern. In many other areas, we follow the pattern in so many areas, but we seem to lose the pattern in these kinds of things that require personal effort. Not just raising and saying, do you believe in this doctrine or believe in that doctrine? We can do that. We can hold the pattern. But here, to be together requires the kind of activity in the heart that is not easily achieved. And it's not something that you can get just by raising your hand. To live in one accord in the body of Christ is a beautiful and wonderful thing because I've seen it. But I've also been a part of other churches where this was not the case, where people either didn't know each other or knew each other well enough that they didn't want to know each other anymore. And they lived separate lives. They came and went from a building. They hardly knew each other. And they probably certainly didn't love each other any more than we love our neighbors or those who were strangers to us. And that kind of church will not ever be able to capture for another generation or even their neighbors what it means to be a New Testament Christian. We fail to see that sometimes we can't teach our neighbors because we're not showing them what it really means to be a Christian. We can tell them the right things, but people are looking for something different than that. And we'll get to that in the sermon. But the New Testament church was characterized by togetherness. I see that in such verses as Acts chapter 2, the very beginning of the church. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And then the verse we read those, here's the next verse. Then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. So we see this power being demonstrated. And then all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, they only had one little car, not even a big car, and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What does this mean, verse 44 and 45? What does it mean? What does verse 44 mean? One of the questions that I try to continually put before the church where I am, whenever we have a Bible study or talk about something, I know this may sound silly to you, but I wish I could explain it better. We'll talk about something about covetousness or this or that or the other, and I'll say, okay. And now they know the question, so they kind of answer it. But what would this look like if you saw it? See, it's easy to talk about phrases or things we've heard over and over, like, well, what does covetousness look like? Have you ever met a covetous man? If so, what was it that made you say, yeah, that's covetousness? Most of us can't do this with sins. We can't take sins, or how about foolish talking or coarse jesting? Evil speaking. Those are Bible words. They're sins. How would you know it if you saw it? I think you should do this with the Bible. You should figure out when you see good and bad things, how would I tell you what I believe. I believe all those things that are in the Bible are here today around us. We just don't recognize them as for what they are. And so we continue sometimes to do those very things that are condemned because we haven't thought deep enough to understand what does it look like. Well, what does it look like that all who believed were together? Now, this is about a local church in one place, in Jerusalem, and they had all things in common. Some people teach that this means that Jesus was a socialist. I have a sermon called Jesus Was Not a Socialist. You want to hear that one? I have one called Jesus Is Not Your Homeboy, too. You want to hear that one? But Jesus is not a socialist. We see just a couple of chapters later that he told Ananias and Sapphira that what you had was your own, and while it was in your power, you could do whatever you wanted to with it. That's not a socialist. But when you give it to the apostles, it becomes somebody else's, and they had to be honest about what they had. What this says is kind of the relationship I have with my own physical brothers. I have three physical brothers. We're very close in age, and we grew up together. We still love each other. We take vacations together, them and our wives, and we've been close all throughout our lives. My brothers, a couple of them have more than I do of worldly possessions, and I'm glad about this for that reason, because whatever they have is mine. Okay? You just got to know who to be friends with. That's sometimes the secret of most things. But if I'm down at my brother's house and I have to be careful with one of them because he's got a lot of stuff. And if I mention, well, I've been looking for this, well, he goes out in the garage and gets it for me, hands it to me, you know. Why? Because we're brothers. That's why. And it's his, but if he has it and I need it, it's mine. He doesn't hold back. He just gives it to me or lets me use it and helps me out, whatever it may be. His first thought when he hears his brother needs something or wants something is to figure out how to get it for me. My brothers are like that. I try to be like that with them. I have a whole garage full of stuff. It's been a big joke on Facebook for a couple of years, my garage. All the stuff that gets gotten lost in there. I say this, my wife doesn't believe me. A lot of the reason I keep it is because I want to be able to give it to somebody when they need it. And I try to do that every once in a while. If you need some empty cardboard boxes and, you know, things like that, I got plenty of those for you. Broken edgers and I picked up down the street in the trash and all kind of stuff. I got a lot of stuff in my garage. Is that the way it is with brothers and sisters in most local churches, that whatever one of them has is the other's if they need it? I don't know. I can't speak for all those churches, but my observation is no, it's not like that. When we see a brother in need, we often think, well, it's his fault he got himself in that pickle. He can work himself out of it. We don't think we have all things in common. No, I don't believe Jesus was a socialist. I don't believe the early church were communists. I just believe they loved each other and considered themselves to be brothers, and brothers help each other out. And sometimes we help each other out even if our brother doesn't deserve it, as it were. Or maybe he was irresponsible or whatever it may be. We still try to help, and help can be defined a lot of ways, but we still try to be together. They were together. That's what it says. That's an interesting, what would that look like? What would it look like if it could say in a general way about this church, they were together? I don't think it means they all stayed in the same exact place all the time. I think they were together even though they were scattered across the city of Jerusalem. They were together. And their possession, they sold their goods because others had need and divide them out so that no one had too little of what they needed. That's what the church ought to be like. Now, that's a high standard. That's a general statement. Doesn't explain everything. But I think it can set us on the right course, as the scripture said earlier, that they were all in one accord by what they had. When you look over in Acts 4 a little bit later, you see that it says this again. Once again, of all of the things that could have been said about the early church, of all the information we wish we had about what it was like in those first few weeks and months that the early church existed, twice here, right in the short period of time, the Holy Spirit chose, of all the other things he could say, he chose to tell us something like this. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. That's how I know that what that phrase means, they had all things in common, because he defines it in chapter 4, that it just meant that nobody said the things that he had was really his, it was whoever needed them, that's who had owned it. So yes, we may have something in my garage. See, trouble is I'm willing to give you the junk that I'm going to throw away anyway, it's the stuff I need I don't want to give away to you. But whatever you have. Is that the way it is in this church? I have no idea. And this sermon is not presented, if you're a guest here, it's not presented because I know there's some problem in this church. This church may be doing exactly this, and maybe we can all do better, but that may be the case. But that's not the point tonight. The point is for each of us to look in our own heart about how we fit together with our brothers and sisters. And I think if we could somehow, by some concrete action and sincere action, move closer to these words, this would be a better church. I have no doubt about however good it is now. I have no doubt that it would be a better church, a stronger church, one better able to reach your neighbors with the loving gospel of the grace of God if we did this better, as well as teach the truth about specific doctrines that we talked about like this morning. But they were of one heart and soul. So many churches are divided by families, by race, by wealth, by status, and they're divided by who likes who and who's friends with who. Some of them don't even realize it, and they don't mean for it to be that way. They're not bad people. I'm just saying we let ourselves lose the understanding of being of one heart and soul. And it's easy to do. I would think, I've never worshipped in a church of this size before, I would think it'd be very easy to do in a large number of people that many of you don't know the names of the other people around or don't know them well. I think that'd be very easy to do. But you know, there were 3,000 in the city of Jerusalem. What's he say about them? But see, being large is not an excuse. 3,000 were of one heart and soul. I think that the miracle of the resurrection is one of the reasons we didn't deal with that. That's not one of my points I skipped. That miracle helped pull them together. Because the miracle of the resurrection is not of much meaning to them unless they themselves have experienced the miracle of the resurrection of being saved. And that experience of salvation, one of the other points I make about the New Testament church is that you can't be saved until you're lost. A lot of us grew up in the church, as I talked about this morning. I think the problem that we have, and people that you children here grew up in a church like this, is you've never really experienced being lost as well as you should have. And if you have experienced being lost, you've forgotten what it means to be lost. And now you think you're somebody because you've been saved and you go to a nice church. You get dressed up on Sunday and come to a nice church. Don't ever forget where you came from, who you are, and the sin that blackened your heart. Don't ever forget that. Paul never forgot it. The Lord may forget it, but don't you forget what it's like to be lost, because the miracle of not being lost will bind you to your brothers who have this same experience. And it'll keep you from looking down on those who aren't as far along as you in their spiritual journey. It'll bind you to them. Even those who make mistakes after they become a Christian and do foolish things with their money or with their time, it will still bind you to them as brothers because you've got the same experience of being lost, and you'll be more of one accord. Well, anyway, we need to move on from that. You know, this word, one accord, it's three words in English. It's one word in Greek, as I understand it. I only know enough Greek to be dangerous, so think about that. But here's what one person said about it. This phrase, one accord, is a unique Greek word used 10 of its 12 New Testament occurrences in the book of Acts. 10 of the 12 times it's found in the Bible, it's used here. In the book of Acts, it helps us understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. Homothumadon is a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded, which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. And as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. That's a great picture to think about, isn't it? About what it means to be of one accord, all of us being different, having different gifts, different abilities, different frailties, different weaknesses, different sin that we struggle with. Yet all of us rush along together on a journey to heaven, and we create something that sounds like one accord. Now, in some places, this is a disharmony, dysphonia. As it were, I think that's a word. I know just enough about English to be dangerous too. Where the sound is not very strong, not very good, it doesn't harmonize. It's all out of whack. But what it should be in Christ is where my brother's note is one that I harmonize with, or I pick up where he fails and encourage where it's weak, and all the others we work together in one accord as we rush along in this musical concourse.
Now, I don't, what does that look like? You see, now you've got some food for thought that we can't deal with in this sermon, to be of one accord. And I think churches that have a lot of different kinds of people that begin to use those people in different ways, however big or small it may be, you succeed at this better than others where one or two people control everything because others, they just don't know how to help others to participate. They don't see the value of others. People like me, for example, I've worked in small churches the whole time I've been preaching for the most part. And so when you're there and you're the preacher in a small church in a struggling place, it all falls on your shoulders. I've had to learn in the last few years, I've learned my own weaknesses and areas where I just don't have it. I used to think I could do everything. I know I can't now, so I got to get other people involved. It's difficult to do that because you know what? They just won't do it right. They won't do it like I do it. That's how we think about that, people like me. But in a big church like this, you can't afford to do that. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can't afford to do that. We have to be able to tolerate and to look at things so they can be in one accord. You know, the scriptures speak about this subject of brotherly love, of hospitality, of being in one accord in several places. And I'll tell you something. I have concluded in my work as a preacher over these many years in some different congregations, as I look at what makes some churches successful, even as a local group, and successful teaching the lost, I really do not know how to emphasize this point too strongly. You may think I'm over the top tonight, what I'm going to say. I don't think I'm going to be able to do it justice as a significant point in how we can make the experience of being a Christian one that's meaningful and powerful in people's lives. The idea of being of one accord and of brotherly love. The characteristic of brotherly love and togetherness is just as important a doctrine as any other. We often are very worried about false teaching and false doctrine and what the doctrine of the church is. The doctrine of love is a doctrine just like the doctrine of worship is a doctrine because it's part of the teaching of Christ. And if we are not willing to invest the time it takes to search our souls and examine our behavior down to the finest degree over the area of brotherly love and kindness and hospitality, we're not treating the doctrine of Christ as seriously as it should be taken. This is as important a doctrine as any other doctrine. And there are a lot of churches. I grew up during the era of all the conflict over institutionalism and all the other Catch Your Side and Grace Fellowship. And I can name all of the issues if I wanted to. I grew up in that time, worked and battled through a lot of that stuff. But I'm telling you, you can get every single one of those things right and you still will have a church that won't be like the New Testament church. Because it will not have love. It will not have brotherly love together. And those churches will wither and die and fracture and fail because they do not have brotherly love. They do not have hospitality. They do not have, they cannot work in one accord. And if we fail in that area, we'll fail in a critical area. Now, this is not to say that as long as we have love, everything else will work out fine. My friends, you can have all the kind, warm feelings for each other that you want, but if you will not practice the doctrine of the worship of the church properly, you're not going to be a New Testament church either. So don't go out misinterpreting or intentionally saying what I don't say tonight. The truth is that this characteristic is just as important as any other. Doesn't mean the others are not important. It takes all of them together. And so, but this is the thing that makes it all work. It's like the glue that binds everything else together in the church. It's much easier to teach people that they're mistaken about this or they need to change this if they know that you love them and you've shown that over and over again than if they doubt that you love them and they don't have any way to know what you really think about them. Except that you argue with them in Bible class with everything all the time. If that's all they know about you, how can you persuade and help them as a brother in Christ or a sister? So I want to emphasize this with you. It's important. You know, Jesus said in John 13 while he was still on the earth, it's not in red up here, but it's red in a lot of your Bibles, if that means anything to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Not just any old way. He tells them how to love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That verse makes me very, very uncomfortable, personally. What would this look like? As I have loved you, so you love one another. Well, we could spend another whole sermon on all the ways Jesus loved the church, where he showed that by his service, by the gifting of his life, by overlooking. Do you realize the Son of God came down, and I know we could argue about whether he was omniscient all the time of his life. I don't think the Bible indicates that, but I know he became into his ministry and the Holy Spirit revealed to him so many things. But do you realize the kind of people he was dealing with, even in his closest apostles? There's a great book out there by A.B. Bruce. It's an old book, moldy old book from the 1800s, on the training of the 12. If you can get your hands on it, it's probably cheap. Look it up right now while I'm talking. I know you all can look it up right now on Amazon, because I've seen it done in church. Oh, by the way, Mike, the book you mentioned, it's selling for $2.95 on Amazon. I get that hand go up toward the end of class, you know, all the time. Okay, well, A.B. Bruce, The Training of the 12, you know what he basically says in that book? Do you know why Jesus picked the 12 apostles that he did? He picked them because they're the best he could get. They're the only ones he could get. They're the only ones he could get. He might have liked to get some other ones, but he couldn't. They wouldn't follow him. He was stuck with the ones who would follow him. And they were no great shakes. In truth, do you realize what he had to put up with from them to make him his apostles, to go from disciples to apostles? A lot. What do you got to put up with your brethren? A lot. As I have loved you, you love one another. I wish I could send those words home with you tonight in your heart. And then this is even more frightening to me, especially as a preacher. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. I thought they would know us because we have the right name on the sign, or because we don't do this, or we don't do that, or we do this, or we do... All those things I think are so important about the New Testament church. Jesus looks at the world at large and he says, well, I'll tell you how they're going to know you're my disciples, if you love one another. How does that work in the real world today? How does that work? Are people looking for that? Well, I can tell you, they are. Most people that you meet from day to day, the waitress at the restaurant, if you pay any attention to her, and you should, as a human being, instead of complaining because she forgets something, try viewing her as a human being who you need to love. Try looking at the clerk at the store instead of maybe she's going to give me the wrong change. Try conversing with her just a little and being friendly and getting to know her name so you can keep going back to this clerk over time and maybe make some impression upon her. And when you do that, you'll see that those people are not all people with horns who don't care anything at all about God. They live lives, as I said this morning, like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. Now, some think they're saved and they can be taught better, but many are just lost. Yes, they're like the woman at the well. They've been living with different men. They've been married to some, and now they're just living with others. Jesus didn't treat her like we would treat that woman sometimes. He knew she was lost, misguided, didn't know what to do, was doing what she could with what she knew, and he loved her anyway. Didn't mean she was saved. It just meant that he saw her as a real person, and he loved her. Looked her in the eyes, a human being, treated her with respect. I don't care if she is the one who sweet cleans up your mess at the motel or wherever it is, or brings you your food or cleans up your junk at the hospital room. That is a human being who is immortal, who will never die, is going to spend heaven or hell somewhere. And God put her or him in your path. Put them in your path. And your obligation is to love them. There's plenty of time to condemn. Love them first. Look them in the eyes of a human being and treat them with dignity and give them something of yourself and your heart. And you'll see when you do that, that they're looking. They're looking for an answer to something that's there. It's all beneath the surface. Jesus says, by this love, they'll know that you're my disciples. Now, he had something really else in mind. He says they're going to know that you love each other. They're going to see that. I'll tell you what people notice when they come in this building. We'll talk more about this in a moment. But when they come in this building, they're looking to be treated in a friendly way. We'll see that. But I'll tell you what else they're observing. They are observing how you love each other, how you treat each other. If they see people that come in and march in and sit down, never speak to each other, and march out and go out and lead their separate lives, they don't know what they see in words, but they know what they saw. But they don't really love each other. They notice, and they're right about this, that how you treat each other that they observe is how they'll be treated when they're here. That's just human nature. They're going to see that. You ever met someone at work or know someone that likes to talk, likes to tell you a lot of juicy gossip about all the other people at the office? You may think that's enjoyable, but you're not very smart. Because what do you know when you walk away, when they walk away? When they go to the other person, they're saying the same thing about me. By this, they will know that you're my disciples. My disciples. I think the word my there is the key word. Not somebody else's disciples. They'll know you're my disciples because you love one another. Why will they know that? Because I loved you, and you know how much I loved you and how I loved you. And if you can't show that, then they won't know you're my disciples. They'll think you're somebody else's disciples. Who are we disciples of? And if we love Jesus, love others like Jesus loved us, we're going to treat them differently in and out of the church, you see. John 17 says that they may be one. Jesus praying about the disciples. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And he goes on to talk about this unity. Pray for this unity they would have together. In church history, or even today, you talk to an unbeliever, and a lot of what they say about Christ and God revolves around the fact that Christians are wrong and not the true way because look how divided they are. You really shouldn't get too angry about that with unbelievers when they make that argument, that one of the proofs against Christianity is that Christians are divided. You shouldn't really get too angry with them about that because Jesus says that's kind of exactly what they will do. He says that's exactly how they should judge you. Now, I know he wasn't talking, I know that unbelievers are judging people that aren't New Testament Christians, but the fact is, well, I knew a church, I'll tell you this, I shouldn't tell you this story, but I knew a church one time that had nothing but trouble in the church. There was a small town. In small towns, everybody knows everything. And they kept firing preachers. They kept having trouble with the two of them. They had immorality in the church, terrible immorality in the church. And everybody found out about it, and they defended it, you know, like we all defend this and that and the other. Well, okay, so then they're failing. There's no one there. One of the folks asked me, what can we do? Can you help us? What can you do? Can you give us any? I said, no, I can't move there. I wasn't that crazy or desperate. Can you help? Give us some advice. So here's my advice to you. I think you need to put a for sale sign up in the front yard. And then I think you need to put sale pending up there. In a few weeks, put sale pending up there. And then put sold on the sign after a few weeks. And then take down that sign and put up a sign across the front that says under new management. You all don't have to leave. Just do that. So the people of this town think some different people are running this church. There's different people here. They didn't like that advice. Because as long as you keep doing the same thing you're doing to each other, they're never going to come here and worship and work with you. They know you don't have what they need because of how you treat each other. They didn't like that advice. Now, okay. The last words my dad said to me before he passed away was, smart aleck. So there you go. The last word, I got that to remember. He looked up at me and said, smart aleck. So, because of some comment I'd made. Our times today, in the 21st century, this has been coming on for a generation or two. This didn't start yesterday. It's been coming on for a generation or two. Demand an emphasis on the New Testament as a family, not as an institution. A lot of the debates I had to engage in, struggle I had to do as a young preacher involved trying to defend the church as an institution among other institutions. We have the best church. You should come to the Church of Christ because we have the best church among all the churches. That has merit. Maybe it's necessary. But this isn't 1940. where almost all homes are intact. You know, growing up, young people, I only knew one kid whose parents were divorced. Until I got to college, I really only knew one child. Well, aside my father, that was a rare case, divorced in 1929 as Catholics. That never happened, but that was my father's family. But I only knew one kid in my school who I was friends with who was divorced. Now you go to small town America and watch them come across the stage in the seventh grade graduation, and all the kids have different names than their parents. Things have changed. We can argue about who's to fault, what to do to fix that, and we should. But the truth is, what this generation and the next generation needs is to be able to find a family. They do not have a family. They don't have anybody that actually loves them for who they are and loves them anyway. You know, I love my wife. We've been married for 38 years. That may be right. It's close. Who's counting? I love her so much, who's counting? But anyway, you know, I don't love my wife just because she loves me. I love my wife because she loves me anyway. Did you catch that? I love her and cherish her because she loves me anyway. She actually knows me, and she still loves me. That is what people need to find in a local church. A group of people that will love them anyway. That's what your neighbors are seeking. That's what your friends are seeking. The truth be told, it's what you're seeking. To be loved in spite of who you are and what you may have done and the foibles and foolish things that you do and the embarrassing things that happen to you. You want a group of people who will love you anyway. That's what it means to have a family. And the New Testament church is an institution in the sense of the Lord's Supper, an institution that God established. But God established the household of God as a family. Now, there's lots of different figures for the church in the New Testament. It's my opinion that this figure of a family may be the key one for our generation to develop and to understand. And if this church here will begin to emphasize the fact that they are a family of believers who will love each other and even discipline each other properly, will go a long way toward helping our neighbors. Our love will adorn the doctrine of Christ, as Paul told Titus. It will adorn the doctrine, decorate the doctrine. Here's the doctrine of Christ, and our love decorates it, makes it palatable, makes it able for the world to able to understand it, if we will simply love each other as we should. We need to move along here, of course. You know, brotherly love is a distinguishing mark of the early church. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4. Now listen to this. After he's listed a lot of other stuff to talk about in the previous passage, he says, "And above all things, have fervent love one for another." Now, brethren, that's not just preacher talk. You know, our preachers exaggerate stuff. This says above all things. What's more important than this in Peter's mind right at that time he wrote this? Nothing. Above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You can even make mistakes with people in teaching them. You can even make mistakes with your neighbors and friends. You can make mistakes with each other. You can do wrong things. But love covers a multitude of sins. Those mistakes and even sins will not hinder it if there's true love. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now let me go back over the next slide real quick. Here in Hebrews, the writer says, "Let brotherly love continue, and do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have entertained unwittingly angels unawares. Let your conduct be without covetousness." Now let's just put those two together for a moment. Let's go back. He says, be hospitable, or I think the King James or others say, show hospitality one to another without grumbling. What is it? What's the word hospitality? Did you ever look up that word in the Greek dictionary? It's xenophilia. You remember in that movie, My Big Greek Wedding, or what? Big Fat Greek Wedding, the guy with the Windex, and he was all upset because his daughter was marrying a Zeno. He's a Zeno. What's that mean? It means a stranger. He's not Greek. See, even the ancient Greeks believed if you weren't Greek, you just were a dog. The word for Gentile, the word for anybody else who wasn't a Greek in the Greek language is barbar, because they bark like dogs. We get the word barbarian from that, or the name barber if you're a barber here tonight. Your name comes from that idea. A barbarian, because if you weren't Greek, speaking the beautiful Greek language, you're a barbarian, barking like a dog. You weren't worth anything. What did the Romans think if you weren't a Roman? They thought you were useless to be trampled upon. What did the Jews think if you weren't a Jew? You were a dog. This is how the ancient world was. It's a little better today. Not entirely, but it's a little better maybe. We think it's bad, but it was really bad back then. And there was hatred between all these groups of people, and even more I can multiply. A Zeno. The apostle says, be hospitable. Xenophilia. Philos is love. You as a Christian are commanded to have a love of strangers. That's what the word means, to love strangers. Not just strange people, but strangers. That's what hospitality is. So the idea was people came through your town or your village or your whatever, and you took them into your home and you helped them. You loved, you showed acts of brotherly. The word philia has the idea of brotherly love. You treated a stranger as with brotherly love. Now, how is that practiced in this church? I don't know the answer to that. So I'm not, what I'm saying is not critical, because I don't know the answer to that. I know how it's practiced in some churches, and others, some do well and some do not. One of the qualifications, if you will, of being an elder is to show hospitality. Elders have to be the kind of men whose homes and whose lives are open to strangers. And you can interpret stranger meaning, you know, the guy down the park sleeping on the bench if you want. Maybe it means that. I know it means people that you don't know or are not close to. And I'll guarantee you that in the church this size, you don't know a lot of these people. If you want to start living this command of having fervent love toward one another and to be hospitable, you can start right here in this assembly tonight by writing down or thinking of the names of a few people in this place that you do not know very well who are strangers to you, and you can begin to show them love, xenophilia. Do you like to have people over to your house on Sunday? Well, plan on that and put some casseroles in the freezer. My wife does this. She makes a couple casseroles, sticks them in the freezer, so that if anybody shows up at services that we don't know, she can ask them over. I don't think any visitor that comes in that door. Now, here's the trouble of the church. You don't know who's a visitor, but you can find out. If you recognize that someone who came in that door is not a member of this church, do not let them leave this building without several of you inviting them over to your house or to take them out to eat that very day. And I know all the women are. Never, 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 never let that happen. They need to be invited to a restaurant or home with several of you when they walk in the door. Before they leave, certainly, especially if you don't know them. Now you'll find, oh, well, I'm a member here. Okay, well, now you just embarrass yourself. Well, you can ask them out. But I'll tell you, here's the good news about that. They'll almost always say no. That's the good news. But I'll tell you this, they'll never forget that. They will never forget that they came to this church to people they didn't know, and people they didn't know thought enough of them to say, come eat with me. You know, eating together, we fear eating. We think it's a bad thing. We've been taught in our culture that eating is a bad thing. You're all going to die from what you eat and all that. That's not how the Bible looks at food. The Bible looks at food as kind of the oil that puts us all together, that blends us all together. Christ even used eating as a way to remember him, a meal. I know that's how I know eating isn't bad. And what are you supposed to do with a brother who is sinning? Stop eating with him. So there you go. When you invite someone to come sit at your table or take them to a common table and greet them, you're saying, you're my brother, you're my friend, you're common. This is brotherly love. And so you can be hospitable. In this church, you can find people that you don't know. Make a list of them. Start on person A and go down the list and get acquainted with them. Find out what they like. Take them where they like to go. Do something with them. Maybe if you're younger, you don't want to go sit at a restaurant, then you plan on doing something with this person. This is the fundamental kind of hospitality that will create a feeling of one accord, not just a feeling, but a real unity, not phony unity, but real unity in this church, to practice in real terms what it means to be hospitable. And here's the other problem. You have to do it without grumbling. Why would you grumble about this? Well, I'll tell you why you would grumble. It's in the next verse, next scripture that go together. They don't go together, but I put them together. Hospitality costs money. Some of you have a budget. And I've heard a brother who had hundreds of thousands of dollars in various bank accounts. He couldn't help a guy out with $10 for gas because it wasn't in the budget this month. You want to know what a covetous man looks like? That's what one looks like. There you go. I got it. It's mine. I want to keep it. I want more of it. That's covetousness. Hospitality will cost you something. It will cost you money to pay for the meal, to buy something, to do something. It'll cost you your time. It'll cost you an afternoon. And maybe this person you don't know, they might not even like to watch the Houston Oilers. No, that's not the Oilers. The Houston Texans play. Sorry. Oh, boy. That cuts a lot of ways, doesn't it? I hate those Oilers. Okay, anyway, just so you know, it'll cost you something. And the women, they got to do the work in this. You men, you got to sacrifice watching a football game or going to a restaurant you don't like and talking to people you don't know when you're doing something else. And it's going to cost you. Then you know you got to pull out the credit card or cash and pay for it all like you should as a decent human being, and it's hard for you. You even have to leave a tip, yes, because the waitress who waited on you is a human being. Remember we talked about that? And she's a human being. Anyway. And then the woman, she says, what am I going to do? Do we really know these people? Especially if she has to have them over. She'll say, have you seen, you know, they have a fancy house. How can I have them over to my house? Well, I'll give you another secret. Serve peanut butter and jelly when they bring them over. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. Because I know you women. Whatever you think that person serves, you're going to have to serve when they come over and vice versa. So if you bring them to your house, and by the way, I love shrimp and steak, so I just want you to know that. But if you bring them over and you serve them shrimp and steak and all that, the men are going, all right, I like this place. The women are going, oh, no, how can we ever have them over to our house? And put on paper plates, simple stuff. Because when the women come over and see the other, they go, oh, no, I got to have the fancy dinner like they did. You know, but if you do, one night at church where we were, we got in the car to go home. We had four or five kids at that time. Got in the car. I said, Judy, the so-and-sos are coming over. Their new family just dropped in out of nowhere to visit. She goes, Mike, they have six children. And she looked at me and she says, I only have one pack of hot dogs. You know, okay, well, we'll figure something out because there was 11 kids plus us. So she was afraid. So we served them peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and hot dogs until they ran out. I know that was hard for some of you women to imagine that, but we had all paper plates. And you know, the worst part was those people stuck around until 2:30 in the morning. You'd think they'd go home and go to McDonald's and get something to eat, but they didn't. They stuck around. I think they stuck around because they felt loved. That's a guess. And so this doesn't have to be expensive, but you know what you got to do? He says you got to do it without murmuring and complaining about it. Yes, it costs you. But the goal of this is to enjoy the benefits of love coming back the other way. So let your conduct be without covetousness. Remember a fellow came to church one time. I was preaching in a small town. Nobody knew him. They all were suspicious because he had on jeans and a flannel shirt and a baseball cap. Came down and sat in the front row. And I'm thinking, boy, it's going to be a fun. First thing happened in Bible class, his hand went up. I thought, this is going to be fun because I've been there before. I've had Jeremiah the prophet and his barefooted son Cecil with a tambourine come in. You know it's going to be an entertaining Bible class when these kind of things happen in a small church. Well, I thought this is going to be fun. Turns out this was a brother in Christ, a knowledgeable brother in Christ who traveled around making a living selling vegetables. So we took him home with us, stayed at our house for a couple days. The members of that church were appalled that I did such a thing as that. You don't even know this man. How can you do that? Well, he just seemed okay to me. I don't tell you this to make myself look good. I'm trying to get to a point here. The point is, I won't tell you the whole story, but let me tell you something. Within a couple of years, That man proved to be an angel to the church there. He helped through a problem that's almost unspeakable to deal with. He knew how to help. He was one who was willing to help to solve that problem. He was an angel we entertained unawares who helped us down the road. Don't always turn out like that, but I'm thankful that he thought we welcomed him enough to stick around sometimes. He's the Tater Man, by the way. If you ever meet the Tater Man, you know who I'm talking about. You know, love is a distinguishing mark of the early church. And I want you to think about this as we close. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That's a wonderful picture of brethren who loved each other, not just people who come together for a couple hours on Sunday and go back home to their own lives. That's not how the early church was. Hope this church can be something different than that and is something different than that. It's only going to be that if you take a look at what it says and say, that's what I'm going to do. Thank you for your attention this evening. I really appreciate it. I know it's been long. But as we close, I want to turn your attention to this idea of being in the family of God, in God's family as a child and as a brother and a sister. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not really a member of the Church of the Lord. You've just been coming or you're raised, but you haven't really committed yourself to this. What I'm trying to tell you is, what you see around you is good, but in the Scriptures is what we really are striving for. You need to decide if you're going to be with the Lord as His child or not. It's not about what the other people think about you or what they're going to do. It's about you. And you can recreate this first century church and idea in your own heart, at least, with the passion of the disciples, with the love of the Lord, and you can start your life over again. And tonight we ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, you can make that confession before men. You can turn away from whatever life you've been living and turn to the Lord, come repenting, and we'll baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins. You can go home tonight a new creature with a new start and a new life of joy ahead of you if you'll just surrender. Lay aside everything that's standing in your way and come to the Lord and you'll be blessed. Will you do that? You come down to the front tonight as we stand and sing.